and with respect to Jesus, for whom all direct sources, if ever there were any, have been completely lost, and all we have are the devotional claims and tales of his fanatical worshippers. This means reconstructing the historical Jesus may simply be impossible. As I demonstrated in Chapter 5 of Proving History, all attempts to do this so far have failed to maintain any logical validity. And as I also show in Chapter 1 there, every scholar who has seriously examined the methodologies involved agrees with me on that. But that in no way means there was no historical Jesus. There are significant differences, however, that break down Standing's analogy. First are the letters of Paul, which actually precede the Gospels by decades and are the nearest evidence we have to the original Jesus, if such there was. Yet these letters only know a cosmic man and contain no real history of him at all, as I will demonstrate in Chapter 11. Second are the methods of the Gospels' construction, which are so thoroughly mythosymbolic that their composition actually argues against their containing any true historical data at all, a point I will examine in Chapter 10. And finally, Standing's assumption that we can expect independent records to have vanished in the case of Jesus is actually not quite as likely as he thinks. If Jesus was as famous as Selassie, it would be strange to hear nothing about him, almost as strange as it would be in Selassie's case now, as I'll explain in Chapter 8. To avoid this oddity, we must conclude that the real Jesus was a virtual nobody. But there are still problems with the evidence that suggest he wasn't even that, as I'll explain in Chapters 8, 9, and 10. Nevertheless, Standing's methodological proposals are sound. Only if the differences I allege are actually there will the comparison fail. Otherwise, it's perfectly possible that a real Jesus underlies all the extant myths about him. Just as is the case for Haile Selassie, it's happened before in Christian tradition, both to real and to fictional persons. As I suspect any survey of the plethora of saints worshipped in late antiquity and the Middle Ages would discover. So which was it for Jesus? Section 2. The Basic Problem. The historicity of Jesus Christ is currently the default consensus. Several respectable books have defended the thesis against detractors, but they all suffer from two fatal flaws. By soundly debunking weak versions of mythicism, they fallaciously conclude strong ones needn't even be examined. And they defend the historicity of Jesus by defending the historicity of particular claims about Jesus using the very methods that I and others have proven to be logically invalid across the board. By using invalid methods to establish their premises, they thereby arrive at an invalid conclusion, which they then use to invalidly reject alternative theories. This is not the way to defend the historicity of Jesus. A greater gaffe in defense of Jesus' historicity is to make claims that are conspicuously opposite the truth of the matter. As when E.P. Sanders boasts that, quote, the sources for Jesus are better than those that deal with Alexander the Great, end quote. A more suicidal remark for his case could hardly be imagined. Unlike Jesus, we have over half a dozen relatively objective historians discussing the history of Alexander the Great, most notably Diodorus, Dionysius, Rufus, Trogus, Plutarch, and more. These are not romancers or propagandists, least of all fanatical worshippers, or anyone concerned about dogma, but disinterested historical writers employing some of the recognized skills of critical analysis of their day on a wide body of sources they had available that we do not. Which doesn't mean we trust everything they say, but we still cannot name even one such person for Jesus, and none is not more than half a dozen. Lest one complain that these historians wrote too late, this is actually of minor significance because, unlike Jesus, they still had contemporary and eyewitness sources to work from. In fact, our best historian of Alexander is Arrian, who, though he wrote 500 years later, nevertheless employed an explicit method of using only three eyewitness sources, two of them actual generals of Alexander who wrote accounts of their adventures with him. He names and identifies these sources. He explains how he used them to generate a more reliable account and discusses their relative merits. That alone is quite a great deal more than we have for Jesus, for whom we have not a single named eyewitness source in any of the accounts of him, much less a discussion of how those sources were used or what their relative merits were. Not even the anonymous witness claimed to have been used by the authors of the Gospel of John which claim isn't even credible to begin with. That source is almost certainly fabricated, as I'll show in Chapter 10, Section 7. But in any case, we're not told who he was, why we should trust him, or what all exactly derives from him. And that's not all. We have mentions of Alexander the Great and details about him in several contemporary or eyewitness sources still extant, including the speeches of Isocrates and Demosthenes and Aeschines and Hyperides and Dinarchus, the poetry of Theocritus, the scientific works of Theophrastus, and the plays of Menander. We have not a single contemporary mention of Jesus, apart from, at best, the letters of Paul, who never even knew him and says next to nothing about him as a historical man, or the dubious letters of certain alleged disciples, and I say alleged because, apart from known forgeries, none ever say they were his disciples, and, again, apart from those forgeries, none ever distinctly place Jesus in history, as we'll see in chapters 7 and 11. The eyewitness and contemporary attestation for Alexander is thus vastly better than we have for Jesus, not the other way around. And that's even if we count only extant texts. If we count extant quotations of lost texts in other extant texts, we have literally hundreds of quotations of contemporaries and eyewitnesses that survive in later works attesting to Alexander and his history. We have not even one such for Jesus. For example, even Paul never once quotes anyone he identifies as an eyewitness or contemporary source for any of his information on Jesus. And even that is not all. For Alexander, we have contemporary inscriptions and coins, sculpture, originals, or copies of originals done from life, as well as other archaeological verifications of historical claims about him. For example, we can verify the claim that Alexander attached Tyre to the mainland with rubble from Ushu, because that rubble is still there and dates to his time. The city of Alexandria, named for him, dates from his lifetime as expected. Archaeology confirms Alexander invaded Bactria, and so on. We also have archaeological confirmation of many of his battles and acts, including the exact time and day of his death, because contemporary records of these exist in the recovered clay tablet archives of Persian court astrologers. None of this is even remotely analogous to Jesus, for whom we have absolutely zero archaeological corroboration. For example, none of the tombs alleged to be his have been verified as such. Much less, as we have for Alexander, actual archaeological attestation in the form of coins, inscriptions, and statues. Claims to the contrary are generally bogus, as I'll discuss in Chapter 7, Section 2. It's ridiculous to claim the source situation is better for Jesus than for Alexander the Great, or indeed any comparably famous person of antiquity. The exact reverse is the case, by many orders of magnitude. This is not the way to defend the historicity of Jesus. A similar argument, even more ridiculous, is that we have more evidence for Jesus than we have for Emperor Tiberius, who would have been Jesus' most famous contemporary. This is thoroughly refuted, fruitfully revealing the same points as I made for Alexander, by historian Matthew Ferguson in 10 Reasons to Reject the Apologetic 1042 Source Slogan at Adversus Apologetica online. We still can't make the opposite inference from this, though, because, obviously, Alexander the Great was far more famous and influential in his lifetime than Jesus, even by the most grandiose reports in the Gospels. And their claims in that regard are surely hugely exaggerated as it is. They certainly must be, or else we have a problem, as I'll explain in Chapter 8. Thus, that we have vastly more evidence for Alexander in no way argues Jesus didn't exist. It only argues that Jesus was many orders of magnitude less significant in his contemporary historical impact. It entails he was a relative nobody. But plenty of relative nobodies nevertheless existed. And yet that point does not permit the inference that he did exist either. Possibly is not probably. Another wrong way to argue the case for a historical Jesus is to simply make things up. We find, for example, Bruce Chilton declaring, in a standard reference in the field, no less, that, quote, Jesus is acknowledged as a figure of history, end quote, now more than ever due to, quote, the unearthing of new information, end quote, consisting of, quote, both literary documentation and archaeological evidence, end quote. Yet not even a single item of that new evidence pertains to the historical Jesus. It consists solely of background evidence, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, almost none of it mentioning or attesting to Jesus or even, in fact, early Christianity, while the rest consists only of obviously late fictions about him, like the Gospel of Judas. So Chilton's remark is disingenuous at best and deceitful at worst, as he does not tell his readers what I just did, thus leaving the uninformed reader to think we've discovered new sources mentioning or attesting to Jesus. That is certainly not the way to defend the historicity of Jesus. Even worse, Chilton then invents an elaborate biography for Jesus involving miraculous knowledge of his private personal and intellectual development, and events and choices in his life based on nothing but a naive acceptance of uncorroborated claims made in the Gospels, combined with gratuitous assumptions of what, quote-unquote, must have been the case. Thus, he asserts as if it were a known fact that Jesus was marginalized in Nazareth during his youth because he was an illegitimate child, that on childhood trips to Jerusalem, Jesus emotionally experienced, quote, an excited sense of the vastness of the Israel he was a part of, end quote, and that, quote, he ran away from his family, end quote, in a fit of religious passion, that after becoming a disciple of John the Baptist, he learned this master's Kabbalah, the mystical practice of ascent to the divine throne, which became a guiding force for the rest of his life, and sundry other speculations declared as facts, including Jesus fled to Syria to avoid the clutches of Herod Antipas. Jesus seized the temple with a private army, with a large crowd and in force. And Jesus experienced a temptation, quote, in the wilderness near Caesarea Philippi, at the end of his ministry, in which he was tempted to raise an armed rebellion against Rome. This last is particularly strange, as Chilton seems confused between the transfiguration, which in the Gospels takes place near Caesarea Philippi, and late in Jesus' ministry, but involved no temptation, and the temptation, which in the Gospels takes place in a diametrically opposite time and place, and in neither case is there any mention of raising an armed rebellion against Rome. This is almost the shoddiest method of doing history conceivable. Yet Chilton insists, quote, a historical picture of Jesus involves the literary inference of what he must have taught and done to have generated that movement and its literature, end quote. But such an inference as he draws is not history. It's historical fiction. History concerns not what scholars subjectively think must have happened, but what the evidence allows us all to claim actually did happen. It should not surprise historians that there are so many who are ready to doubt the historicity of Jesus when they see a historical Jesus being defended as speciously as this, even by bona fide experts in official reference books, no less. This only makes the case for or assumption of historicity look delusional, not well established. So this is not the way to defend the historicity of Jesus either. What's particularly damning about this example is that it's so myopically foolish. As Helmut Koester observes, ironically, in a book edited by Bruce Chilton, quote, the vast variety of interpretations of the historical Jesus that the current quest has proposed is bewildering, end quote. Which ought to humble Chilton into seriously doubting his account can be correct, when every expert similarly situated is just as confident in a completely different account. Indeed, the diversity and disagreement among bona fide experts on every detail of Chilton's reconstruction of Jesus are broad and profound. That is what an entry on the historical Jesus should say. It's shocking to see the same tendentious presumption and substitution of speculation for fact among historicists as historicists claim to find in mythicists. Historicists have a huge plank to remove from their own eye before they can complain about the splinter in anyone else's. They need to get their own house in order and scold the likes of Chilton every bit as fervently as they scold mythicists who succumb to the same presumptions and fallacies. His entry should never have passed peer review, at least without requiring an explicit declaration that it's all tendentious speculation with which almost all scholars would substantially disagree. Indeed, a common failure in the historicist community is a lack of a cautionary sense of irony. Among the many Jesuses imagined and defended by historians, currently the most popular is the view that Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet, a detail notably nowhere to be found in Chilton's account. But judging by the book of Daniel, Daniel was an apocalyptic prophet too, yet we know that book is complete fiction. Thus, finding evidence that the character of Jesus depicted in the Gospels was an apocalyptic prophet is no more a guarantee of his historicity than it is of Daniel's, which is to say, no guarantee at all. When we know many of Jesus' apocalyptic predictions, were learned from, perhaps even faked, hallucinations of a bizarre and monstrous Jesus double in heaven, written up as the Book of Revelation, the idea that he must have been historical in order to have issued apocalyptic prophecies simply goes out the window. He didn't even have to be historical to dictate whole letters, as we see in Revelations 1, verse 10 through 3, verse 22, or issue pithy sayings, as we see in Revelation 14, verse 13, Revelation 19, verse 9, and Revelation 21, verse 5. So why are we to assume the Gospels are any more historical than the Book of Daniel, which is substantially similar, being a collection of sayings and narratives involving miracles and interactions with historical persons? Why are we to assume that the sayings attributed to Jesus in the Gospels didn't come from the very same origin as the sayings attributed to Jesus in the Book of Revelation? Yes, we cannot presume they did, but neither can we simply presume they didn't. A case has to be made, and that case has to be logically valid and sound. Ultimately, the basic problem is as stated by Rudolf Bultmann in 1941, quote, "The Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, a pre-existent divine being, is at the same time a certain historical person, Jesus of Nazareth," end quote, the teasing apart of which makes for a complicated task. This is the basic problem of historicity. We have no source, none whatsoever, on the latter Jesus. We only have the former, from which we must extract the latter by some device, which has resulted in two general categories of theory. Those that hold the equation between them is true, Jesus of Nazareth really is the pre-existent Son of God, whose advocates I call the triumphalists, and those that hold that this cosmic Jesus was a legendary development from the mere man, Jesus of Nazareth, to the more fabulous myth that the same Jesus is also the pre-existent Son of God, whose advocates I call the reductivists. Mythicists, of course, seek to explain the same fact of the equation of these two persons by reversing the order of causation, proposing there was a legendary development from the original myth of a pre-existent Son of God to the more earthly man, Jesus of Nazareth. But in either case, whether for the mythicist or the reductivist, the fundamental question is, how did that happen? How each reductivist answers that question is what becomes his or her theory of historicity. And as long as any such theory is true, mythicism is false. Likewise, how each mythicist answers that question is what becomes his or her theory of myth. And as long as any such theory is true, historicism is false. So how do we test the one against the other? Section 3. Hypothesis formation and prior probability. As we saw in Chilton's case, and can see in the case of any other scholar claiming to know things about the historical Jesus, many theories of historicity are too speculative, some even more so than theories of myth, and most are as much as or nearly so. That so many historians defend theories that could be true but for which not enough evidence survives to really know exposes a serious methodological problem in the field, which I discussed and demonstrated in Proving History. There I, and other scholars I cite, find dozens of contradictory Jesuses proposed. They can't all be true, and that means odds are none are. That there are so many theories like this is a testament to how easy it is to construct a theory that looks seductively tantalizing and explains all the evidence, which means the ease of constructing such a theory counts against any such theory being true, not in favor of it. Because the prior probability that any such theory is correct must necessarily be very small, until we can reliably eliminate all competing theories. To quantify the point, if scholars of equal competence defend from the exact same evidence 10 different Jesuses, the initial odds that any one of them is correct can be no better than 1 in 10, and almost certainly worse than that, since it's entirely possible none of those Jesuses is correct. This is because a prior probability is the probability we must assign before looking at specific evidence for and against each theory. What happens when we do look at that evidence is accounted for in the consequent probabilities, the probability that we would have the evidence we do if that particular theory were true, in contrast to what that probability would be if some other theory were true. But before we do that, all we have are the competing proposals of roughly equally competent observers from the same body of evidence. That means it's not wise to defend the historicity of Jesus by defending a particular theory of historicity. it makes far more sense to class together several, or hopefully all or nearly all, theories of historicity by claims they make in common. For example, if all 10 contradictory theories of historicity all make the same claim, for example, that a man named Jesus, who was later called Christ, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, then the prior probability of historicity per se would not be 1 in 10, but nearly 100%, if, that is, the prior probability of mythicism and other theories of historicity were nearly zero. Because the full 100%, the full probability space, must be apportioned among all logically possible theories. But that means, even if the prior probability of myth were as high as, let's say, 25%, we would still have, in this case, a prior probability of historicity of 75%, because 100% minus 25% equals 75%, as long as we stick with that minimum historical claim about Jesus. Otherwise, for each of the 10 competing theories of historicity, unless we can demonstrate otherwise, the prior probability of any one of them being true is at best a paltry 7.5%. In other words, 1/10 of the full 75%. And that's far less than the 25% prior probability for myth, though again, only in this hypothetical scenario. If we classed 3 of the 10 theories together by, let's say, the claim that Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet, and insisted on defending only that, then, all else being equal, we'd still have a prior probability of only maybe 25%, 1/3 of the whole 75%. Which leaves us with equal odds against myth. So it may be better to drop unnecessary claims like that, no matter how well evidenced they may be, and focus only on what all or most theories of historicity assert in common, because that will stand the best chance of showing the inadequacy of mythicism, if such can be done. But trade-offs may be necessary. A simpler theory will always have a higher prior probability, but will be less successful at explaining problematic evidence. To explain such evidence, to make that evidence highly probable on your theory, you often have to add elements to the theory. For example, as I discuss in Proving History, all the ancient accounts we have of how and why Jesus came to be crucified are historically unintelligible. Thus, the hypothesis there was a man named Jesus who was later called Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, does not make this evidence very probable at all. Such a fact, had it occurred, would sooner have produced much more intelligible accounts of the how and why of it. Indeed, it should have produced apologetic accounts of those facts in the very epistles, yet nary a word on this is to be found there, as I'll show in chapter 11. Thus, historicists need to dress up their theory with a whole series of elaborations, assumptions that serve to explain these oddities in the evidence, making them probable again. And these are assumptions, since such details are not present in the sources. Indeed, that's precisely the problem these assumptions are meant to solve. And as I discuss extensively in Proving History, this procedure of adding ad hoc assumptions to a theory is not illegitimate. It simply has to be accounted for correctly when combining and dividing probabilities. There are two ways this procedure can go. If you have no evidence whatsoever that an assumption you are adding is true, that is, independently of the oddity you are inventing it to explain, but also no evidence it's false, then you must have the prior probability. I explain the mathematical reason for this in Proving History, but in short, if there is no evidence for or against a claim, then its probability is 50%, which means the probability space shared by all theories, those with this assumption and those without it, is half occupied by theories with this assumption and half occupied with theories without it. So if our total prior were 75%, the prior probability of a theory with this added assumption being true can only be 37.5%, half of 75%, which is unlikely to permit the new assumption to make any improvement in the final probability, and thus such assumptions are often not worth adding. On the other hand, if you have evidence that an assumption you are adding is true, again, independently of the oddity you are inventing it to explain, then you're in a better situation. For example, if given certain background evidence, such as regarding the way early Christians can be independently established to have behaved, or regarding the documented psychology of religious fanatics in general, an assumption is already highly probable, then that probability is substituted for the halving of probability just discussed. For instance, If it can be independently proven that early Christians interpreted the Old Testament allegorically 90% of the time in a given context, then a theory that depends on their doing so in a specific case, assuming nothing in that case argues for or against this otherwise, will share 90% of the probability space with theories that exclude this assumption, not 50%. Hence, in the hypothetical scenario at hand, such a theory would have a prior probability of 67.5%, in other words, 9/10 of 75%. Or, if this subordinate probability were as near to 100% as makes all odds, like the assumption that Christians were human beings, essentially biologically the same as other human beings, then the prior probability would effectively just be the full 75%. Conversely, implausible fringe theories, which depend on assumptions that are extremely improbable to begin with, are of such low prior probability that they don't even show up in the math, also for reasons I explain in proving history. This is, in effect, the role that background knowledge plays in determining probabilities. Things that are established as basically certain can safely be assumed without lowering your prior probabilities. Of course, this works the other way around, too. If an assumption you propose is actually demonstrably improbable, then you actually lower your theory's prior probability by less than half. That's why implausible additions to a theory meant only to rescue that theory from failing to fit the evidence can never logically succeed at that, because they will always lower the prior probability more than they will increase the consequent probability, and thus they will actually lower the posterior probability, the actual probability that your theory is true, instead of raising it as such an addition was supposed to do. In other words, such desperate theories simply become increasingly improbable and thus unbelievable. Accordingly, all triumphalist theories can be shown to have vanishingly small prior probabilities. They also happen to do a poor job of explaining the evidence. Hence, none are worth any objective historian's consideration. Perhaps such a hypothesis can still be rationally maintained on evidence other than the historical, but that is of no relevance to historians who are tasked with determining only what the historical evidence supports, and that will be the only question asked here. That leaves reductivist and mythicist hypotheses. In proving history, I demonstrated that we can parcel out the entire prior probability space to just four classes of hypothesis altogether. H, which is that Jesus was a historical person mythicized. Not H, Jesus was a mythical person historicized. H subscript 0, Jesus was a historical person not mythicized, which is the triumphal hypothesis. And not H subscript 0. Jesus was a mythical person, not historicized, which would be more like a postmodern idea. As I argued there, the latter two classes of hypothesis, even collectively, consume a vanishingly small piece of the prior probability space, certainly less than a 1 in a million share. They can therefore be ignored. That leaves us with bare historicism and bare mythicism. However, both must be more developed than this, not only to make our job easier by ruling out all implausible variations of them, but also to leave us with hypotheses that make more substantial predictions. This will give us, in each case, a minimal theory, one that does not entail any ambitious or questionable claims, thus keeping its prior probability relatively high, but still leaves us with a theory substantial enough to test, thus keeping its consequent probability relatively high as well. The minimal Jesus myth theory I will develop in the next chapter. Here I will develop the minimal theory of historicity. It's important to take note of this step, for it must be made to avoid a common error on both sides of the debate, that of conflating plausible with implausible theories. In general, we have those two theories of historicity, the reductive theory that Jesus was an ordinary but obscure guy who inspired a religious movement and copious legends about him, and the triumphalist theory, that the Gospels are totally or almost totally true. Either side of the historicity debate will at times engage in a fallacy here, citing evidence supporting the reductive theory in defense of the triumphalist theory, as if that were valid, or citing the absurdity of the triumphalist theory, as if this refuted the reductive theory, as if that were valid. The same error occurs the other way around, citing evidence against a hyperbolic theory of myth as refuting a reasonable one, or defending a hyperbolic theory by citing evidence in support of a reasonable one. Both procedures are again invalid. Section 4. The Minimal Theory of Historicity. There were thousands of men named Jesus in Judea in any given generation, so obviously countless historical men of that name existed in a trivial sense. It's even statistically certain that several men of that name were crucified by Romans, even by Pontius Pilate. It's also statistically likely that several men named Jesus participated in the early Christian movement. If 1 in 26 Jewish men of that time were named Jesus, as the data indicates is close to likely, and 100 men were crucified in Judea in any given year, a number that is arguably unreasonably low, we can be certain Pilate alone, governing 10 years, crucified dozens of men named Jesus, unless, of course, crucifixion was actually rare. And if the first Christian congregation consisted of merely 2 dozen people, probably at least one of those original Christians was named Jesus. Indeed, if we were to believe Acts and accept that there were at the cult's origin 120 followers of Jesus, we could be certain there were 4 or 5 Jesuses among them. But none of these men would be Jesus Christ, the man whose existence we are trying to locate. Conversely, it's very easy to show that the man depicted in the Gospels didn't exist, not only because they each present quite different men, or rather different characters, the synoptic Jesus is simply nothing like the Johannine Jesus, but also because the Jesus of the Gospels doesn't behave like a real person at all, nor rarely do any of the people around him in the narrative. Nor does much of what he does correspond to things that really happen, as if walking on water were to be believed, or that he could transmute water to wine, but never saw fit to transmute lead to gold for the benefit of the poor. Oddities I'll take more note of in chapter 10. But showing that the Gospel Jesus didn't exist does not show Jesus Christ didn't exist, because it could still be the case that the real Jesus Christ is the one who inspired these unrealistic narratives about him, and that some actual facts about him really are hidden in there somewhere, even if we can never find out which facts those are. We also can't pick some specific details, like that he employed himself as a faith healer and exorcist, then refute them, and then declare he didn't exist, because some Jesus Christ might still remain without those specific things being true of him. For example, there are 12 facts about the historical Jesus that are widely regarded as almost indisputable. Number 1, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Number 2, he was a Galilean who preached and healed. Number 3, he called disciples and spoke of 12 of them. Number 4, he confined his activity to Israel. Number 5, he engaged in a controversy about the temple. Number 6, he was crucified outside Jerusalem by the Roman authorities. Number 7, his followers continued as an identifiable movement after his death. And 8, some Jews persecuted some members of this new movement. And 9, Jesus was probably viewed as a prophet by the populace. Number 10, he often spoke of the kingdom of God. Number 11, he criticized the ruling priests as part of his temple controversy. And number 12, he was crucified as, quote-unquote, king of the Jews by the Romans. That list comes from Stanley Porter. But this is not a minimal Jesus, since taking some of these facts away would not result in any scholar concluding that Jesus did not exist. Indeed, many scholars already conclude some of these aren't true facts about Jesus, yet they still maintain Jesus existed, just as a different kind of fellow than this portrait maintains. Indeed, apart from 7 and 8, his followers continued as an identifiable movement after his death, and some Jews persecuted some members of this new movement, which could be true even of a mythical Jesus, every single one of these elements has no support whatever, except in the Gospels, and later Christian literature based on the Gospels. And if the Gospels can't be trusted on any facts, and I'll show in chapter 10 they can't, then they can't be trusted in these. We should doubt them all. Indeed, in chapter 5 of Proving History, I demonstrated several of these so-called indisputable facts to be very doubtful indeed, and showed how the usual scholarly arguments in defense of them all are logically invalid. They are all the more questionable given that many, if not all of them, should have been remarked upon in the authentic epistles, but are bizarrely and entirely absent there. No mention is even made there of his having appointed disciples, a problem I'll explore in chapter 11. At most, we could perhaps get some indirect support for, though nothing like a proof of, item 10 from the epistles, that Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, but even that runs into the problem of where it came from. A real Jesus or a hallucinated one, the problem of the Book of Revelation once again, or a fabricated one like the Book of Daniel. This is very much a problem because the epistles themselves, apart from those we know are forgeries, do not mention any source but Revelation and claims teased out of the Old Testament, if they ever mention any sources at all for any of the information they convey by or about Jesus, again as I'll show in chapter 11. That leaves only 7 and 8 as having any credible evidence behind them, both directly from the epistles and from the whole history of the cult generally, and yet 8 isn't really a fact about Jesus at all, and 7 can just as well support a hallucinated celestial Jesus as a historical earthly one. From the epistles, we might be able to get back 6 and 10 only by reducing them to the much less ambitious, he was crucified, most likely in Roman-occupied Judea, and he preached something controversial, both of which we might loosely infer from statements made in the epistles, but even that would be a stretch given the ambiguity of what is actually said there. At the very least, he was certainly said to have been killed by the powers that be and hung on a stake. By whom and when, then, wouldn't matter so much, nor would it matter whether it was actually he or some of his followers who preached whatever it was that inspired his subsequent deification. But notice that now we don't even require what is considered essential in many church creeds. For instance, it is not necessary that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Maybe he was. But even if we proved he wasn't, that still does not vindicate mythicism, because the real Jesus may have been executed by Herod Antipas, as the Gospel of Peter in fact claims, or by Roman authorities in an earlier or later decade than Pilate, as some early Christians really did think. Some scholars even argue for an earlier century, and they have some real evidence to cite. I'll say more about these possibilities in chapter 8, section 1. My point at present is that even if we proved the founder of Christianity was executed by Herod the Great, not even by Romans, much less Pilate, and a whole 40 years before the Gospels claim, as long as his name or nickname, whether assigned before or after his death, really was Jesus, and his execution is the very thing spoken of as leading him to the status of the divine Christ, venerated in the epistles, I think it would be fair to say Jesus existed, that his historicity is established, and the mythicists are then simply wrong. I would say this even if Jesus was never really executed, but only believed to have been, because even then it's still the same historical man being spoken of and worshipped. Thus, we get no advantage from an even more ambitious list than Porter's, of 15 minimal facts, developed earlier by E.P. Sanders, as summarized in Mark Strauss, Four Portraits, One Jesus. Quote, number one, Jesus was born about 4 BC, near the time of the death of Herod the Great. Number two, he spent his childhood and early adult years in Nazareth, a Galilean village. Number three, he was baptized by John the Baptist. Number four, he called disciples. Number five, he taught in the towns, villages, and countryside, but apparently not in the cities of Galilee. Number six, he preached the kingdom of God. Number seven, about the year 30, he went to Jerusalem for Passover. Number eight, he created a disturbance in the temple area. Number nine, he had a final meal with disciples. Number 10, he was arrested and interrogated by Jewish authorities, specifically the high priest. Number 11, he was executed on the orders of the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. Number 12, his disciples at first fled. Number 13, then they saw him, in what sense is not certain, after his death. Number 14, as a consequence, they believed he would return to found the kingdom. Number 15, they formed a community to await his return and sought to win others to faith in him as God's Messiah, end quote. As with Porter's list, none of these facts are attested anywhere outside the Gospels and literature derived therefrom. And what is here added is even more dubious than what Porter included, except 6, which is Porter's 10, and 13 through 15, which just expand on Porter's 7. But these are not facts about Jesus per se, but about his subsequent followers, which could be just as true of an ahistorical, mystically perceived Jesus, so their being true would not in itself support historicity. Strauss also mentions a smaller list. Quote, according to many scholars, what can be known about Jesus can be summarized in a few short statements. Number one, he came from Nazareth. Number two, he was baptized by John. Number three, he preached and told parables about the coming of the kingdom of God. Number four, he viewed his kingdom as coming in the near future and perhaps as already present in some sense. Number five, he performed, or was believed to have performed, exorcisms and healings. Number six, he gathered a group of disciples around him. Number seven, he associated with outcasts and sinners. Number eight, he challenged the Jewish leaders of his day. Number nine, he was arrested and charged with blasphemy and sedition. And number 10, he was crucified by the Romans, end quote. Here again, nothing is attested outside the Gospels and Gospel-dependent literature, as I explain in chapter 8, except items 3 and 4, insofar as this is just Porter's number 10. And none of these is a sine qua non for a historical Jesus. Indeed, for any one of them, we can easily find scholars who doubt or deny it, and several certainly are not well-founded. For instance, see my discussion of number 1, 2, and 5 in chapter 5 of Proving History. This gets us down to just three minimal facts on which historicity rests. Number 1. An actual man, at some point named Jesus, acquired followers in life who continued as an identifiable movement after his death. Number 2. This is the same Jesus who was claimed by some of his followers to have been executed by the Jewish or Roman authorities. Number 3, this is the same Jesus, some of whose followers soon began worshiping as a living god or demigod. That all three propositions are true shall be my minimal theory of historicity. As occasion warrants, I might add features on to test the merits of more complex theories, but unless I explicitly say otherwise, the above is the theory I shall be testing against the minimal Jesus myth theory. Because if any one of those premises is false, it can fairly be said there was no historical Jesus in any pertinent sense, and at least one of them must be false for any Jesus myth theory to be true. One thing that will become clear in the course of this book is that this minimal theory is unsustainable, which means the only chance historicity will have of being more likely than a minimal mythicism is if a theory of historicity is developed that is sufficiently elaborate to overcome minimal mythicism in overall consequent probability. But as mentioned earlier, such elaboration necessarily lowers historicity's prior probability, indeed far below that of myth. Unless such elaborations can be shown to be necessarily the case, or very probably the case, independently of the evidence they are invented to explain. Nothing like that has been done. Hence, anyone who will wish to continue denying the claim that Jesus never really existed will have to advance the field of Jesus studies with a theory of historicity that not only somehow maintains a high enough prior probability to have any chance of being true, but also successfully explains all the evidence, including a lot of evidence that is not so easy to explain, surveyed in chapters 8 through 11. If such a theory can be successfully developed, I welcome it. But until one is, as the second half of this volume will show, the historicity of Jesus does not appear to have the merit it is presumed to. Before this can be demonstrated, however, I must define the minimal Jesus myth theory that presents any challenge to historicity, and to that we now turn. Chapter 3. The Hypothesis of Myth. Section 1. From Inanna to Christ. There survives a strange early Christian text hardly anyone knows about called The Ascension of Isaiah. Like the Book of Daniel, it is a forgery, purporting to derive somehow from the ancient prophet Isaiah, recounting his mystical ascent into the heavens, where he saw and learned in advance the secret things of the Christian gospel. The original version of this text doesn't survive. We have later redactions, complete with a kind of pocket gospel tacked in. Though extant manuscripts date from the 5th to the 12th century, all the evidence we have for this text, and within it, indicates it was originally composed sometime in the 1st or 2nd century AD. The earliest version, in fact, was probably composed around the very same time as the earliest canonical gospels were being written. It thus includes some very early Christian belief, almost as early as anything in the New Testament. The final redaction of this appears to unite two separate texts, the martyrdom of Isaiah and the actual ascension of Isaiah. The latter being the text of which I am speaking here, which consists of chapters 6 to 11 of the United Whole. For this, I have excerpted and adapted the translation provided in Willis Barnstone's The Other Bible. For scholarly analysis, see Jonathan Knight's book, The Ascension of Isaiah, and his other book, Disciples of the Beloved One. However, contrary to the assumptions of Knight, there is no way the martyrdom was originally a part of the ascension. Even though the former came to comprise chapters 1 to 5 of the now combined text, it ends with Isaiah's death and refers back to the ascension tale as if it had been written before it, in Ascension of Isaiah 3. Then suddenly, a completely new story begins in chapter 6 with a new introduction and no mention or awareness of the preceding material, much less that Isaiah had just died in the previous chapter. Knight's only arguments for unity are that the unified text is more elaborate, yet that could be from subsequent embellishment, exactly as happened to the epistles of Ignatius, or simply because the Latin translation was briefer. And he can explain why the pocket gospel was deleted in the Latin and Slavonic by supposing an anti-docetic motive, but he has no actual evidence of either that motive or that the material was deleted rather than added. The one argument is logically invalid, and the other is a speculation and not an argument. But it is also illogical. An anti-docetist would have fixed the account, not deleted the whole thing. And in fact, what the pocket gospel is replaced with, in the manuscripts lacking it, is even more docetic than what was removed. All the other evidence is against Knight. That the ascension text cannot date later than the early 2nd century is evidenced by the fact that the text of the martyrdom assumes the legend of Nero's return is still an imagined threat, so that must have been written within decades of his death, and it's unaware of any other emperor having persecuted Christians. Two facts that place it nearer the same time as the Book of Revelation, with which it has a lot else in common besides that. And since the martyrdom refers back to the ascension, the latter must have been written even earlier. Knight's argument that the martyrdom seems aware of the pocket gospel in the ascension would at best only confirm that the interpolation of that pocket gospel occurred sometime in between or was actually produced by the author of the martyrdom. In the ascension, Isaiah goes into a trance before all the king's court and says he was taken up into the heavens, where at each stage he sees and hears particular things, and the angel lifting him up tells him various secrets. I have here removed all the extraneous material, a lot of which is repetitive, and quote just the features of the story I want to draw attention to. The vision that Isaiah ben Amoz saw. In the 20th year of the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah, Isaiah the son of Amoz came to Hezekiah. And there, while Isaiah was speaking of the Holy Spirit in the hearing of all, he saw a vision. And the angel who was sent to make him behold that vision came neither from the firmament, nor from the angels of the glory of this world, but from the seventh heaven. And the vision which the holy Isaiah saw was not from this world, but from the world which is hidden from the flesh. And after Isaiah had seen this vision, he narrated it to Hezekiah and to Josab his son and to the other prophets who had come, saying, I saw a sublime angel, and he took hold of me. And we ascended to the firmament, I and he. And there I saw Samael, in other words, Satan, and his hosts, and a great struggle was taking place there, and the angels of Satan were envious of one another. And as it is above, so is it also on earth, for the likeness of that which is in the firmament is also on the earth. And after this the angel brought me up above the firmament, into the first heaven. And so on repetitively all the way to the sixth heaven, seeing ever more glorious things at each level. And all the angels in the sixth heaven cried out to the primal Father, and his beloved the Christ, and the Holy Spirit, all with one voice. And the angel who conducted me saw what I was thinking, and said, If you rejoice already in this light of the sixth heaven, how much more will you rejoice when in the seventh heaven you see that light where God and his beloved are, who in your world will be called the Son. Not yet is he revealed who shall enter this corrupted world, nor the garments, thrones, and crowns which are laid up for the righteous, those who believe in that Lord, who shall one day descend in your form. And he conveyed me into the air of the seventh heaven. And the angel said unto me, He who gave permission for you to be here is your Lord God, the Lord Christ, who will be called Jesus on earth. But his name you cannot hear until you have ascended out of your body. And this beloved will descend in the form in which you will soon see him descend. That is to say, in the last days, the Lord, who will be called Christ, will descend into the world. And after he has descended and become like you in appearance, They will think that he is flesh and a man, and the God of that world will stretch forth his hand against the Son, and they will lay hands on him and crucify him on a tree without knowing who he is. So his descent, as you will see, is hidden from the heavens, so that it remains unperceived who he is. And when he has made spoil of the angel of death, he will arise on the third day and will remain in that world 545 days. And then many of the righteous will ascend with him. And then the angel said to me, "Here are prepared heavenly garments that many from that world receive, if they believe in the words of that one who, as I have told you, shall be named, and if they observe those words and trust them and believe in his cross." And I saw someone standing by whose glory surpassed that of all, and all the angels drew near and worshipped him and gave praise. Then the angel who conducted me said to me, "Worship this one," and I did. And the angel said unto me, "This is the Lord of all glory whom you have seen." And I heard the words of the Most High, the Father of my Lord, as he spoke to my Lord Christ, who shall be called Jesus, "Go and descend through all the heavens. Descend to the firmament and to that world, even to the angel in the realm of the dead, but to hell you shall not go. And you shall become like the form of all who are in the five heavens, and with carefulness you shall resemble the form of the angels of the firmament, and the angels also who are in the realm of the dead. And none of the angels of this world shall know that you, along with me, are the Lord of the seven heavens, and of their angels. And they will not know that you are mine until with the voice of heaven I have summoned their angels and their lights, and my mighty voice is made to resound to the sixth heaven, that you may judge and destroy the prince and his angels and the gods of this world and the world which is ruled by them. For they have denied me and said, 'We are alone, and there is none beside us.' And afterwards you will ascend from the angels of death to your place, and this time you will not be transformed in each heaven, but in glory you will ascend and sit on my right hand. And the princes and powers of this world will worship you." Then I saw that my Lord went forth from the seventh heaven to the sixth heaven. The angel then tells Isaiah to watch how Jesus transforms as he descends. And when the angels who are in the sixth heaven saw him, they praised and extolled him, for he had not yet been transformed into the form of the angels there. But then I saw how he descended into the fifth heaven, and there took the appearance of the angels there. And they did not praise him, for his appearance was like theirs. And likewise the fourth heaven and the third heaven, where he now must also give a password to the doorkeepers to enter through the gate of that heaven, and likewise the second heaven and then the first. And then he descended into the firmament, where the prince of this world dwells, and he gave the password, and his form was like theirs. And they did not praise him there, but struggled with one another in envy, for there the power of evil rules, and the envying of trivial things. And I beheld, when he descended to the angels of the air, and he was like one of them. Then he gave no password, for they were plundering and doing violence to one another. After this I beheld, and the angel who talked with me and conducted me said unto me, "Understand, Isaiah, son of Amoz, because for this purpose have I been sent from God." At this point, several paragraphs have been inserted summarizing a lost non-canonical gospel bearing some similarities with the New Testament gospels, with a birth to Joseph and a Virgin Mary and a great deal else. That pocket gospel is overly elaborate and completely unlike the rest of the text, either in style or content. For example, evincing an oddly sudden zeal for specific details. And it does not correspond at all to what, in chapters 9 and 10, Isaiah was told he would later see in chapters 10 and 11. This pocket gospel is also missing from several manuscripts. In fact, it is missing from all manuscripts that lack chapters 1 to 5 as well, thus signifying an earlier state of the text. Both Latin and Slavonic manuscripts not only omit the martyrdom, and thus only know of a text of the ascension of Isaiah that begins at chapter 6, but they also omit chapter 11 verses 3 to 22, the whole pocket gospel, replacing it with a new version of chapter 11 verse 2, which I will discuss shortly. With that pocket gospel removed, the text continues, "And then I saw him, and he was in the firmament, but he had not changed to their form, and all the angels of the firmament and Satan saw him, and they worshipped him. And great sorrow was occasioned there, while they said, 'How did our Lord descend in our midst? And we perceive not the glory which was upon him.'" And this Lord continues ascending thus through the first five heavens and then the sixth. "And I saw how he ascended into the seventh heaven, and all the righteous and all the angels praised him. And then I saw how he sat down on the right hand of God. Both the end of this world and all of this vision will be consummated in the last generations. And then Isaiah made him swear that he would not tell this to the people of Israel, nor permit any man to write down these words. Quote, as far as you understand from the king, what is said in the prophets, so far shall you read, and that's all, end quote. That Isaiah refused to allow this prophecy to be written down begs the question of how the reader is supposed to have come upon a text of it, but I'll set that aside. Key to understanding this text is the evidence that it's been tampered with. Even apart from the manuscript evidence confirming this, the text itself confirms it. In the first part, we're told that high above in the firmament of this world there are copies of all the things on earth, and there the rulers of this world fight over who will control the earth below. As I'll demonstrate in chapter 5, this was a popular belief, and one accepted by Paul and the author of the anonymous epistle to the Hebrews, both in the New Testament. And with this in mind, God commands his Son, here a pre-existent divine being called Lord Christ, and soon to be dubbed Lord Jesus Christ, to descend, quote, to the firmament and to that world, even to the angel in the realm of the dead, end quote, and to take, quote, the form of the angels of the firmament and the angels who are in the realm of the dead, end quote, so that, quote, none of the angels of this world shall know, end quote, who he is. And thus, Isaiah's guiding angel explains, quote, they will think that he is flesh and a man, end quote, a line not present in all versions, as we'll discuss shortly. In a form like Uzziah's, likewise not present in all versions, and then, quote, the God of that world will stretch forth his hand against the Son, and they will lay hands on him and crucify him on a tree without knowing who he is, end quote. And then, quote, he will arise on the third day and will remain in that world, end quote, for 1.5 years, thus fulfilling the predictions of Daniel, as we'll see in chapter 4 for element 7. Although in no way conforming to any account in the New Testament. Even in Acts, Jesus sticks around after his resurrection barely more than a month, not 1.5 years. Indeed, that Jesus hung around after his resurrection for 1.5 years would have sounded patently absurd even then, begging the question, what is really being said here? Irenaeus reports that Christians who claimed the Gospels were allegories for celestial events also claimed Jesus continued speaking to his disciples for 1.5 years after his resurrection, which must mean that Jesus continued appearing in Revelations for that span of time. Notice that up to this point in the story, nothing is ever said about Jesus visiting earth or being killed by Jews or Romans, or conducting a ministry for that matter of any sort at all. The they, quote-unquote, who will think he is a man and not know who he is and kill him, are only ever said to be Satan and his angels. No other subject is mentioned for that pronoun, nor is any other implied. God clearly intends Jesus to do nothing more than go to the firmament and for no other reason than to be killed by Satan and his sky demons, and then rise from the dead and conduct affairs there for 1 year, doing what, it's not said, and then ascend to heaven. In other words, instead of conducting a ministry on earth, Jesus is commanded to go straight to the firmament and die, and rise from the dead, and then remain where he had died for 1.5 years, although the duration is omitted from some versions of the text, and then ascend to the heavens. The tree on which he is crucified is thus implied to be one of the copies of trees that we're told are in the firmament. Although, to be more precise, it is the things on earth that are the copies of their truer versions in the heavens. Certainly no mention is made here of this happening in or anywhere near Jerusalem. Likewise, it's only said, quote, none of the angels of this world shall know, end quote, who he is, not none of the Jews or none of the authorities in Israel or any such thing, which is essentially just what Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 10. The text also does not identify any further stage of descending from the firmament to earth before entering the realm of the dead, not even in chapter 11. The redactors made no effort to connect their later insertion of a completely out-of-place gospel narrative to the sequential descent by stages storyline of the previous chapters. In chapter 10, verse 30, it's implied Jesus descends to a lower part of the firmament, where he finds he needs no password to get in, but he is still then among, quote, the angels of the air, end quote. He goes no further. Back in chapter 10, verse 8, it was said he shall descend, quote, even to the angel in the realm of the dead, end quote, though specifically not to hell. But as we'll see in chapter 5, for example, in Plutarch's account in On the Face That Appears in the Orb of the Moon, many theologians of this period regarded the quote-unquote realm of the dead to be up in the sky, not in an underworld. We'll see this in chapter 5 for element 37. And there is no indication here that anything else was meant. In fact, of his killers, God specifically says, they will not know that you are mine until, with the voice of heaven,